Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Genesis chapter 2. If you are new to the Bible, that is page 2 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Chapter divisions are the large numbers. The verse divisions are the small numbers. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 all the way to verse 17. The same text that was read earlier, and you can find it in your worship guide if that is a bit easier for you. And if your eyes are failing, the print in the worship guide is larger as well, and that may be right up your alley as well. But would you join me in just a short word of prayer before we come to the Lord and study His Word? Our Father, your words, your thoughts are precious to us. They are priceless. Their sum is vast. Help us, O God, to see and to savor you as we study your word. Amen. As we come to Genesis 2, the Lord is not done showing us himself yet. There are a couple of questions that we ought to ask as we come to the text, that the text itself is going to force us to ask. How has God been good to you? How has God been good to you? How is he good to you now? How is he good to you now? Has he not been good to you? Is there an area of your life where you would say, God's been really good in all of these areas, but here are some things that I would say God is not good. How God has not been good to me in. Our text addresses these questions. Up to now, we have seen God working and creating. We have been looking at it from a large scale view, a panoramic type view. But now in Genesis chapter 2, Moses is scoping in. He is zooming the camera lens all the way in, tightening the frame up until we come to rest just on this sixth day of creation. And he is directing us here because something is happening that we need to see. There's a change that comes here. There's an important introduction, verse 4. Now, if you're using the New King James Version as I am, you'll have a heading, but that heading doesn't come till right before verse 8. But those headings aren't inspired. And I would argue that that heading is misplaced. It ought to be right before verse 4. And the reason I say that is because there is a word here in verse 4 that shapes the entire book of Genesis. In fact, it is repeated 11 times in the book of Genesis, and each time it is introducing a new section, a new part to the book. It is as if the scroll of the book of Genesis is being just unraveled just a little bit further. You can see a little bit more, unpacking a little bit more of what is here. And that word is found, it's translated in verse 4. This is the history. That word in the Hebrew is toledoth. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, or this is the account, or if you may be using the ESV or another translation, and you'll read something like, this is the generations of. The generations or the history of the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Here is this introductory verse, this introductory toledoth, this introductory statement. God is introducing something big. If Genesis chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2 is introducing the book of Genesis, verse 4 is acting as a introduction to the next few chapters. In fact, the next toledoth, the next section header we find is at the beginning of chapter 5. So the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, and all of chapter 4 are together in this section. And this is the account of the heavens and the earth. This is the history. And it's interesting that when God is looking and he is examining the most important things about heaven and earth and the account of heavens and earth, he tightens up and he focuses on humanity. Despite the fact that we are small and relatively insignificant creatures in the scheme of things, in the scheme of the universe, we are small creatures on a small blue planet, hanging out in space, in a small solar system, in a distant wing of a vast and incalculable galaxy. Well, I've calculated it in light years, but frankly, I still can't wrap my head around that. And we are sitting in an unfathomably vast universe. And yet, the account of the heavens and the earth, when you tighten it all up on the most important events that are happening in the universe at this time, it tightens up on day 6 on what is happening with God making humanity. And yet, though humanity is the focus of this section, they are not the center. God himself is stressed here. In fact, there is a change in the way God is described here. There's a change in title. In chapter 1, the title that God uses, that Moses uses of God, is that of Elohim, which stresses his sovereignty, his power. But here we are introduced to a new title. It is Yahweh Elohim. Or in your translation, it will be Lord God, the Lord God. And the Lord will be in all caps. Moses uses that title for the Lord 19-20 times in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. He uses it only one more time, and that's in the book of Exodus. It is used only 20 other times in the entire Old Testament. This is a critical, critical title here. And here, what is introducing here, the idea is that if Elohim stresses God's authority and his sovereignty and his power, Elohim, rather Yahweh, that is God's personal name. That is his covenant name. We might say that is the name that God gives to his people so that they might address him personally. It is the difference between sir and dad. Both here are tied together in God's dealings with humanity. And I wish we had time just to kind of zero in on that. That God is perfectly powerful. He is the true authority, the great authority, and yet he is intimately personal and loving toward his people. He is both of those together. That in and of itself is an idea worth writing about and thinking on for hours, and we don't have any time, so we're going to move on. The rest of the text is holding these two ideas together and tracing it through. And we see that God is showing himself to be good in everything he does. The first thing we see is that God has been good and is good in the way that he makes humanity uniquely and personally. We see in verses 5 and 6 that God is beginning with nothing. We're told, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist, or we might say an underground spring, went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So on day 3, when God creates plants and vegetation, he doesn't cover the earth with farmland. It is quite possible that vegetation is growing. We know it's growing. God has created it on the third day. But on the sixth day, It may be that that vegetation is growing along primarily waterways, depending on the climate. And the picture that is being given here is that God is taking Adam and Eve. He's there in a barren wasteland, in a wilderness, in a desert. It gives this image that there's nothing around. And there's nothing around because God has not caused rain to fall, and he has not, there's no man to work the ground to make it produce anything. It's lifeless, barren. And in this barren place, God begins to create man. We see two actions of God in verse 7 that are incredible. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And we just need to stop right there. He formed man. This is that word formed, it is the word that describes a potter at work at the wheel, molding and crafting something with their hands. Here is God working. The image is of God working and working, and I don't know pottery well enough to be able to use what terms there are, but he is working that clay to make it and fashion it into something profitable, into something beautiful. Many of you have probably at one point in your life tried to build a sandcastle. Most of you probably have average or below average skills at this, or at least half of us, right? Average is half, so average or below average. I think I'm in the below average category. Pretty terrible at it. Even if you give me the right buckets that have all the shapes included, it still doesn't turn out very well. But some of you are probably able to craft something amazing. Kids, you go down to the beach. You get the right and perfect mixture of water and sand. And so you can begin building something, a fortress or a home. That is the image that God is giving here. He is on his knees, working, bringing the dirt together so that he can form humanity. That is a personal image. It's as if God is working and creating us with his hands, but he goes even further. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Like an emergency worker doing CPR, God breathes life into Adam. The scene is intimate. He has formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And I don't know if this is the pre-incarnate Christ, but the picture, the image, is that of God stooping over the face, leaning down close, opening his mouth, and breathing life into Adam. And so that the very first thing, if we can use our imaginations for just a moment, the very first thing that Adam would see when his eyes pop open are the eyes of God. That's the image that is being given here. We read in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him, whoever believes in him, will have eternal life. Well, here, God loves and his goodness brings about life itself. He brings and he creates personally, intimately. There is a care here, a goodness here that is evident in all of God's doing. All of his dealings, all of his creative efforts are bent now as he creates Adam, humanity. God creates nothing else like this. We're not told that he forms animals this way or trees this way. All of it is formed by the word of his mouth, but humanity is formed by the hands and the breath of God himself. And so we are made alive. Not only has God created us uniquely in a good way, He treats us extravagantly. He settles us in a good location. The Lord God, we see in verse 8 to 15, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And if you skip down to verse 15, you read these words: "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it." And that second word in verse 15 that says God put Adam here, that's a different word than what we find in verse 8. In 15, that word is God is causing Adam to rest. That here, this is where Adam and you and I will find true rest, in the presence of God Almighty, walking with Him. God settles him here. And this land is good. It is opulent even. It's lavishly appointed. Look at verse 9. This garden that's eastward in this location of Eden, this broader region of Eden. He puts man there, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow. This is every good thing is popping up here. All the great and good trees, here they're located. It's a state park for trees. It's beautiful. It's pleasant to the sight. It's aesthetically pleasing. Some of you are gardeners. You work hard to make your garden look appealing so that as people drive by on the road, they'll notice. God creates this garden and He arranges everything in such a way to make the greatest gardener blush. Blush with envy. Martha Stewart herself, jealous of what God does in an instant. And not only that, we see that everything here is good for food. It is plentiful. It is pleasant. And it is good for food. Not only that, but God places this garden in a perfect place, in a rich place. We know real estate is all about location, location, location. Well, if that's the case, this is at the perfect location. This is prime real estate here in the Mediterranean. This is where it's at. We're told that it is a well-watered place. A river runs through it, and that river is so mighty, so strong, so life-giving. The image is that it branches out into four other major rivers that water the world. And not only is it well-watered, and for you and I, that may be less appealing, but in an agricultural society, that's massive. But not only is it well-watered, it is rich. There is, we are told in verses 10 to 15, there is gold here. There is onyx, a valuable stone. There is bdellium, which is a substance that was used in the ancient world to make perfume. This is a wealthy land, resource rich. You know, God could have made the garden functional. He could have made it like a vegan burger. It'll give you all the necessary nutrients that you need. But if we're really honest, it never tastes as good as the real thing. But God doesn't do that. He could have made the garden just exactly what was needed and no more. He could have made it a place where they could be healthy, a place to live. But no, He makes it opulent, plush, sumptuous. He could have made it like your first car, the basic low-end model, but instead He gives it to Adam and Eve with hand-tooled leather and seats that on a day like today will warm themselves up for you. The most expensive model. When it comes to humanity, God doesn't skimp out. He goes all in. He is determined to show His kindness and goodness to Adam and Eve. He makes us uniquely. He treats us extravagantly. And he commands us specially. He gives Adam and Eve, Adam here in verse 15, a special task. And we're going to look at this more fully later on because there is something going on here all throughout this passage that is going, there are themes here that are going to be traced all the way to the end of the Bible. And we don't have time today to get into that. But here, the simple task, then the Lord God took this man and he put him, caused him to rest in the Garden of Eden, to tend and keep it. Those are the words, that same two words that are used to instruct the Levites about what they must do in the tabernacle. That's the task that God gives us. This is him expanding on what it means to have dominion, to serve, to minister, to work, and to protect. And we see God goes on and gives these commands. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Here, this is an expansive, a positive command. Everything is good. You can have everything you want. Verse 17, one limitation. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." He is given freedom to eat of every tree. We read earlier that there is a tree of life in addition to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're allowed to eat of the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are not. And that begs the question, what are these trees? Some have suggested that perhaps they're mythological. But the way Moses is writing here, it is clear he looks at them as being actual, physical, tangible trees. Some have suggested that possibly they are magical trees. If Disney was to make a movie about Genesis chapter 2, certainly the fruit here would have some kind of magical aura about it. But it is not magical in any way. These are actual trees, but they are representative. Is that the tree that actually gives life? It is God who gives life. And as they follow and obey the Lord, they are able to partake of his life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what that pictures is moral autonomy. That is, they get to make decisions for themselves about what they think is good and bad. God has told them, you may do everything. All this is good. There's this one thing you may not do. By eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that tree represents whether they are going to submit to the good rule of God, or whether they will dethrone God, de-god God, as one author has said it, and become their own gods. Make their own rules. Have their own truth. Adam and Eve are being restricted from doing what they think is good, from finding and trying to find and declare something to be good that God himself has declared not good. So eating of this tree is tantamount to rebellion. Most of us know how this story will end. It changes in one chapter. Here we have everything good. One chapter later, everything changes. And we'll deal with that in the weeks to come. But I want us to ask something at this moment. You know, most of us from verse 4 to verse 16, we can see that every word in this text is just dripping with the generosity of God. Dripping with his love and kindness. That God is good in everything he does. He has poured out himself in his imagination to create the best for Adam and Eve, to make Adam the best version of himself. And we can see that. We can see that God has a generous disposition towards humanity here. But the question that we ask is whether we believe that the same God who is abundantly good all the way up to from verses 4 to verse 16, if something change in him when he gets to verse 17. That is the moment when God says, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does God then at that time become not good? He's good, 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 good. Oh, he's telling us no. Now he is not good. I feel like I have to ask this question because this is exactly where sin begins. This is exactly where sin will begin with Adam and Eve in the garden. Where they do not respond, citing all the generous gifts and the goodness of God in putting them where he has put them. They focus, along with Satan, on the one thing he has deprived them of. They deny, they doubt the goodness of God. And if we are honest, we do too. Is God good when he says to no to sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman? Is God good when he condemns looking at another person with lust in our hearts? You know, we're so quick to rationalize everything we do. Our anger at someone is justified because of what that person is or who they support or what they say or have done. We excuse lying, at least our own lying, because it helps us escape a hard situation. We rationalize our self-centeredness and self-indulgence because we deserve some me time. We excuse ourselves from caring for others. Because there are other people to do that. We are ready to accept that God is good until his word doesn't feel good. And it's not only his commands that we balk up against, but it's now because of sin entering into the world and the curse of God against this world now falling and we feeling the effects of that, that we feel pain and suffering and we wonder, is God good now? Is God good to us? Is God good when life is not? We may know that God has been generously good to us. We may know in our minds what Romans 8:28 tells us, that he is always and at all times good to those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. Those who have trusted in Christ, God is particularly good. But how are we supposed to believe that God is good in the middle of a pandemic? In the year 2020, God is good. When people have lost their jobs, when they've lost lives, we've lost loved ones. How are we supposed to believe that God is good when schools aren't opening up, when virtual learning gets old after the second hour, much less the second day? Or when the depression will not lift, or the anxiety is crushing our chests, making it difficult for us to believe, us to breathe? Or when loneliness is our only constant companion? Is God good when the relationship ends and we don't want it to? Is God good when we look back on our lives and we see the abuse of others? We see and feel the effects of others' sin against us. Where was God? Was he good then? When our children are consumed by drugs or alcohol or crushed by debt or drug addiction, is God good when those desires that we do not want because we want to follow him, but those desires do not go away? Is God good? Is he good? Years ago, Matt Chandler, a pastor in Texas, was diagnosed with brain cancer, required brain surgery, was unsure whether he would live or die. As time passed and the Lord preserved his life and he was able to once again preach, he recounted this in a sermon. He said, "If I told you that a man knocked me unconscious, cracked open my skull and cut out my right frontal lobe, and then afterwards pumped my brain full of radiation and then poisoned me for 18 months, you would probably ask the question, why? You'd be like, hunt that dude down." But Chandler goes on to say, "But it all changes if I say I found out why. There was a malignant form of cancer in my right frontal lobe. And the only way to save my life, to extend my days, was to knock me unconscious, cut out my right frontal lobe, and pump me full of radiation and poison for 18 months. What makes things difficult here and now is that we can't see that it's cancer. The problem isn't that God isn't good. The problem is that we don't see what God sees." As one other writer has said, "God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows." John Newton was able to say, "I praise him for my trials, because I am sure that without them, I would be in ruins." God is good. Sometimes that mere confession must be pulled from our lips in the most difficult times. But even though our whole heart may feel that it is not true, it doesn't change the truth of it. God is good, and he has been good to each and every one of us. And not only has been, he is at this moment. No matter what you are facing, he is being good to you now. So what does that change? How ought that to change you and I? To help us fight jealousy in our hearts when we look at someone else's Instagram or Facebook or Twitter feed online and we see, oh, they are such happy people. I wish my life was their life. As if God is being good to them and not so good to me. How does it help us deal with anger or bitterness at someone who has treated us wrongly? Ought it not to humble us? Because we know that God knows that you and I are anything but good. God's goodness can't be measured by our circumstances. And one day when we are all with him, we will learn. And when we will learn what he knows, we will not hesitate for even a split second to confess and rejoice that he has been nothing but good to us. God is good at all times. And this kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. God's goodness, his kindness, is meant to lead us to repentance. So if you're a Christian today, I ask, God has been patient with you, good and patient with you. What must you repent of? And if you have never trusted in Christ, then you are at this moment under the condemnation of God. Because he is good, his goodness ought to terrify you. Because he is perfectly good, you and I can't hope to come into his presence, for we are not good. In the very next chapter, Adam and Eve and all humanity will fall away. Adam will redefine, believing because of who he is, believing that God is trying somehow to get to keep him and Eve from something. He will eat of that fruit in an attempt to redefine what is good and what is wrong. But Jesus is different. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friend, there is coming a day when we will stand before this Savior and we will give an account. And we will either fall under his judgment, his good judgment, or we will taste of his good mercy. Where we have doubted the goodness of God in Christ, Christ was obedient. Though he was God himself and had every right to exploit that divinity, yet he humbly comes and he obeys, even to the point of death, even to the cross. And he hangs there so that sinners like you and I might rejoice in him, might own him as our Savior and our Lord. Friend, I would encourage you today to trust in Christ Jesus, so that you too might be forgiven, so that God himself may not only be generally good to you, but that he may be particularly good to you, always good to you in Christ. That you may taste of his salvation. After the service, I would encourage you to, if you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus, to turn and to follow after him, to come talk to me. This week, call the church office, call my cell phone. I'd love to share with you exactly what that looks like. What Christ has done is exactly what you and I cannot do ourselves. He, the good one, died for we who were not good, so that you and I may be with our good God forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are abundantly and joyfully, extravagantly good to us. Not only in the world that you have made, not only in the constant breath that you now give us, but in Christ Jesus, in the way of salvation that you provide. Oh Father, oh our God, help us to see. Help us to savor and to rejoice and to celebrate our Savior, Christ Jesus. It is in him that we place all of our trust. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.